are in week two of Asking for a Friend, and last week we talked a whole bunch about angels. And so if you were not here, you were at home or whatever, we lost all of our audio on our video signal like literally 30 seconds before the service started. So we have the audio online so you can listen to it, and if you weren't here last week, we encourage you to do that, but we apologize for that. Are we good today? Are we running today, Eric, back there? We are cruising, so hello from Norway. Today we're going to handle about eight or nine different questions today. So we're going to move fairly quickly, but we're going to focus on a lot of Christian living type stuff, a lot of questions that y'all asked about faith and connection with God and things that you're struggling with and that type of thing. And so we're gonna run through that today and walk through those things. And the first one is a question that we get sometimes as a church. The first question is this, and that is, does Friendship believe in the gifts of the Spirit? So I want to be real, just give you a short, blunt, quick answer. The answer is yes. We absolutely 100% believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I think it's important also to define what we mean by that. And so, honestly, we need to look, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, I know those of you that are blank fillers, you're like, man, there's just an incredibly blank piece of paper on the back of my worship guide. What am I supposed to put on there? Anything you want. Just know that if you draw a picture of me and you leave it here, we're going to find it and we will figure out who you are. Okay, so, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 says this: there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. That's really important to understand. Paul's writing here, he says, listen, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. In other words, some can be given the gift of teaching, some can be given the gift of encouragement, others can be given the gift of hospitality, whatever you get, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. But there is only one Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation that we receive whatever gift it is that God gives us. So we're going to keep reading. It says, and there are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. So there are different kinds of gifts, right? So we use the idea of teaching and encouraging and hospitality. But there's different ways to use those gifts. For example, maybe you have the gift of teaching, but you can't be around children. So we're not going to say, well, then we think you should use your gift to teach children, because that's probably not a good way for you to use your gift. Rather, you should probably be a small group leader, or you should be someone that works with others and does that. Maybe you absolutely love kids and you've been given the gift of teaching, and so you're like, man, that's the fit. That's the way that service works. So there are different kinds of gifts, and then there are also different ways that those gifts can be used depending upon who you are in the body of Christ. So we have the understanding. Then he goes on. He says, God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. And then he goes, okay, just like before, there's many different, spiritual gifts, but one Spirit. There's many different ways that God works, but it's always God working behind those spiritual gifts in our lives. And then he finishes with this: a spiritual gift is given to each of us. And then we're going to read this last part together. What's that say? So we can help each other. That's really important. You see, a lot of people get really wrapped up in spiritual gifts, and we're going to talk about what most people mean when they ask that question in just a moment. But we need to remember that the reason that we have been given a spiritual gift at the point of salvation is not for self-glorification. It's not so that we can feel good about ourselves. Rather, our spiritual gift is given to us so that we can serve other people within the body of Christ, so that we're to help other people in the body of Christ. And so if you know Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You do. You may go, I don't think I'm gifted at anything. You are. Maybe you're gifted at humility. That's why you think you don't have anything, right? But you're gifted. You have a spiritual gift. But here's the cool part. Not everyone always gets the same gift. So in other words, there's not one gift that we all get. And it's like, okay, everyone should be a teacher. No, everyone shouldn't be a teacher. You have had school teachers who should not have been a teacher, right? So we know that. So everybody has different kinds of gifts and different kinds of abilities, and the way that they use them in the body of Christ is fantastic. Now, so I want to dive into the deeper end of the pool for just a moment with this question, because usually when this question is asked, they're referring to specific kinds of gifts. And usually it's three gifts that were very prominent in the early church. And if you read from Matthew to Revelation, you're going to see them bubble up several different times as you read through those books in the New Testament. And they're often referred to as sign gifts. And the reason that they're called that is because in the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel, he says, listen, if a new word or a new prophecy comes, make sure that coming with it is a sign to authenticate the message. In other words, believe it or not, if you read in the Old Testament, if somebody shows up and says, hey, I have a word from God for you, and it's a prophecy, and this is going to happen, and blah, 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 blah. God says, if that prophecy doesn't come true, you should take them outside of the camp and stone them. So, you know, it's kind of one of those gifts that you're like, you want to make sure it's really your gift before you try to use it. But in the New Testament, the reason that God gives these sign gifts is because Jesus came, and he was preaching something a little different from what they were used to. And so when Jesus healed, when Jesus brought people back from the dead, when Jesus took a person that was crippled and restored them, when Jesus told them, hey, this is going to happen, every time Jesus did a miraculous thing, it was always to authenticate the message that, hey, this is really from God. And so the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel saw that and go, oh, this is really a message from God. It was a sign that authenticated the message from God. And so there's three typical gifts that people refer to as the sign gifts, and they're gift of tongues, gift of healings, and gift of prophecy. So I'll just walk through those really quickly. So the gift of tongues is basically being able to communicate the message of Jesus Christ in a language that you've not studied, but it's a known language. Sometimes people refer to it, you know, they think that tongues is kind of this like funny sounding weird thing, but always in the New Testament when it uses the word tongues, it always refers to a known language. And so when you're speaking to somebody from Nigeria, for example, and I shouldn't have said Nigeria because I have no idea what the language is there, Nigerianese maybe, and you go to speak to them and they can't understand you, and all of a sudden you have the ability to speak in their language to the message of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is a sign gift, and in actuality, in the New Testament, a lot of people were misusing this gift. And so Paul literally wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, almost two full chapters on how this is supposed to be used. And I want to just share these things with you, and I want you to put it in context of how maybe you've seen it typically used in churches today. And he says, first of all, only one person should speak at a time. Second of all, in the entire service, only maybe two or three people should ever do it. It must always be spoken with someone who knows that language or can interpret that language, and it's a known language. Women are not supposed to speak in tongues in the church. And Paul refers to a different kind of tongues where he says praying in the spirit and also praying in his mind. And so that's kind of what we know from Scripture in that. The second one is the gift of healing, and that's where an individual kind of walks over and prays over or prays that God will heal them, and they are miraculously healed. That would be great if you're like a physical therapist, right? You like walk up and just lay hands on them and they're healed. You get a lot of money. But obviously that's not the reason behind that. And so that was kind of the idea, this thought process of the gift of healings. And we see Peter and we see Paul and we see John doing this and authenticating the message of Jesus Christ and doing it. And then there's a gift of prophecy, and that's where someone would receive a specific revelation from God, but for the purpose of edifying and building up the church. So as we look at these three things, we understand that the New Testament, they were given clearly so that they could authenticate the gift or the message of Jesus Christ and the message that has been given. So the question is, what about today? What about today? Do we see them in use today? Are they something that we should strive for? Are they something that we should look for? Should we attempt to do that? And so as we look at it, we'll walk back through those things. First of all, there's prophecy, right? So the prophetic message of Jesus Christ is complete in Scripture. In fact, at the end of Revelation, John says, if anyone adds to or takes away anything from the words that are written in this book, let all the curses of this book and let all the prophecies of this book fall on them. And so I think that that would give us a pretty clear message that the prophecies or new revelations, if you will, that some people sometimes use, that's over with. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to you sometimes, right? as you're thinking through and you're reading through Scripture, and God's like, man, I think you need to do this. And some of us, how do you know? We're going to talk about that later. How do you know the voice of God between your own thoughts, or maybe because you had a bad anchovy pizza the night before? How do you know that? And we're going to talk about that. And then there's the gift of healing. And what's interesting is that we are called as believers to pray for the sick. Actually, in the book of James, the elders are told if someone is sick, that the elders should be called, the elders would come, and they would anoint them with oil, which represents the presence of God, and pray for them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they get immediately healed, and how God works that way. And so we don't see that in use a lot today. And then, of course, the gift of tongues. Well, unlike 2,000 years ago, a vast majority of the languages that we know, the Bible has actually been translated into them. And so the necessity of having to communicate in a language that you've not studied is lessened, and the authentication of the verification of Scripture has already been given to us. So, based upon our understanding of Scripture, based upon the instructions that God has given and how they're supposed to be used, those three gifts, if they are used, are very specific and very limited in their use. And they're never to be used outside of the instructions that God has clearly given for us to follow in Scripture. Now, I know there's a lot there. That's like literally an entire year of a semester of theology in college encapsulated in about 6 minutes. So I'm just going to ask you really quickly, did you get that? Okay, about 50% of you. You can email me later, and we'll walk through that. But that's basically the context and understanding of those three gifts specifically. They were sign gifts given to authenticate the message of Jesus Christ. And I know that's literally, we could spend an entire day on that. But we're not going to do that because we've got like 9 more questions. So here's the second question. How can I come back to God? I realized after college how much I had lost sight of the Lord. I want to share with you a parable, a story. In fact, we're going to be doing a series here in just a little bit called Stories That Jesus Told. And Jesus often used stories. In fact, he never would talk with people without using some kind of a story to help them understand the truth that he was sharing. And so in Luke chapter 15, I'm going to pull a segment of a story that Jesus shared, and it's often referred to as the prodigal son. You may have heard this before, but I want to pull this section out that's really important. In light of this question. Because what happened is this child basically told his dad, I want what I want now. I don't want to wait till you die to get my inheritance. Just give it to me now. And he takes his inheritance and he runs off and he abandons the family. He wastes all of his money. He has nothing left. He's literally eating pig slop just to try to survive. And he says, this is ridiculous. At least I could go back and be a servant or a slave at my father's house and be fed better than I'm eating right now. So I've ruined it. I'll go back and I'll grovel before him and hopefully he'll take me back. And that's where we jump into the passage in Luke chapter 15. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with anger and frustration, right? And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced him and he kissed him. And his son basically is like, okay, listen, Dad, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. And Dad's like, shut up. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. You see, when we realize that we've lost sight of God, we realize we've done things and we've kind of walked further away from God than we know we should have, there's a sense of guilt that begins to wash over us. And we think things like this: God will never forgive me for, fill in the blank. There's no way that God would ever accept me back. And I want to tell you that guilt, that's not from God. Because God is not sitting and waiting for you with a wagging finger to tell you all the ways that you've screwed up. He's just like this father. When you turn, he's actually right there waiting with open arms to embrace you and welcome you back. So don't allow guilt. Don't allow the fear of thinking that God may or may not feel a particular way about you, because the truth of the matter is that God is absolutely filled with love and compassion, and he wants to welcome you back, to embrace you, to bring you back into the family of God. That's the way that God is. So I do want to share with you a couple things. If you really want to engage, re-engage your walk with Jesus Christ, there's three things that you really need to do. First of all, you need to reconnect with the body of Christ. You need to reconnect with the church. You can't be on a solo mission and enjoy life in the family, because that's what God has said, that we are to be connected with the body of Christ, that we are to be one with each other. We're to celebrate. We're to gather together. That's part of what we're supposed to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely critical that you reconnect with your church family. The second thing you need to do is actually grab your Bible or your Bible app and actually start reading it. You're like, oh, reading the Bible is so hard. Actually, it's not. If you just sit now, if you start in like the middle of Deuteronomy where it's talking about, you know, goats and sheep and, you know, blood, yeah, that might be difficult. So maybe instead start in the book of Proverbs or start in the book of John, whatever, and begin to read there and allow God to begin to speak to your heart and challenge and encourage you and draw you closer to yourself and do those things. And so that's really what you should do, because here's the thing. The Bible is called to referenced as the Word of God. And so when you read your Bible, you are literally listening to God speak to you. And in a relationship, guess what? You both listen, and then you also what? You respond, you speak. So the second thing you need to do is start praying and connecting with God through prayer. Now, I know a lot of people, they're like, oh, I pray to God all the time. Well, praying is talking to God. Praying is sharing with God your heart. And in any relationship, you should always listen more than you talk. And unfortunately, there's a lot of believers who spend a lot of time telling God what they think he should do instead of listening to God. And so you need to make sure that you're balancing that you're reading the Word of God more than you're praying. Now, that doesn't mean like, well, I pray for like 20 minutes a day, so I'll just read my Bible for 21. Or maybe I'll just stop praying altogether. That way I won't have to read my Bible. It doesn't work that way if you want to reconnect with God. So those are the three things that you need to do. You're like, man, how do I get back? Know that God loves you, that he wants that relationship with you. Reconnect with the body of Christ. Read the Word of God, and then spend time responding to God in prayer. So this is the question we referred to earlier. How can I discern the voice of God? Oh, excuse me. I think we skipped ahead there, did we? Nope, I was wrong. So how do I make sure that we put God first? I jumped ahead. How do I make sure I'm always putting God first? That's a good question. There's some times that honestly we think we're putting God first, right? We believe that we are. And then we feel that disconnect. We feel like something's not right. So what I want to do is I want to kind of talk about it from that perspective. And here's what this really means. To put God first means that you are loving God most. To put God first means that you are loving God most. Above everything else in your life, you need to love God more than anything else. The way that you determine if you're doing that is look at the balance of your time, your actions, your activity, how you spend your money, how you engage with other people, and ask yourself, what do you really love? Not, do I love God most, but rather, just be honest with yourself. Look at your last week. If you're one of those calendar people that writes everything that you do down on a calendar, then look at your calendar and ask yourself, where did I spend all my time? And if God has like 1 minute, one day out of seven, then more than likely the answer is God is not first. And so you have to look at it and be brutally honest with yourself. And it's okay to be brutally honest. And quite frankly, if you do this evaluation, you're probably going to find some good things, like your family, like your health, like your job, things like that aren't bad things, but what you've done is you have pushed them ahead of God. You've prioritized time, you've prioritized relationships, you've prioritized money and pursuit of those things more than you have ahead of God. And so what happens is anytime you prioritize anything above God, that thing has become an idol to you. It's become your small g, God. And Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." When God says, listen, here's how I want you to love me. I want you to love me with all of your heart, all of your emotions, everything that you have within you, that internal part of you that makes you you. I want you to love me with that. I want you to love me with all of your soul, that unknowing, that part inside of you that you can't necessarily really quantify. It's your personality. It's your past experiences, all those things that make you you. I want you to love me with the entirety of that. And then I want you to love me with all of your strength, all the things that you do, all the passions that you have, all the time that you engage with. I want you to love me with every part of who you are. And if at any point in time you go, man, I don't think I'm there, then it's time to evaluate. Because I'm going to tell you, doing this is a battle every day. Because our world wants to scream at us and tell us that everything else is more important. Everything else should take priority over God. And so when we allow that to happen, then we have moved God down, and anything that we prioritize over God becomes an idol to us. Next question, how do I discern the voice of God from my own thoughts? You ever been laying in bed at night, and you're laying there, you're trying to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, like, this thought pops into your head? And I don't know, you know, you may go, man, you're weird, Dave, but this happens to me, like, a lot, and I'm sitting there going, God, is that you? Or is that like the movie I just got done watching? Is it the bad, you know, the leftover pizza that I ate? You know, how do I know? How do I discern the voice of God? Wouldn't it be really great if when God spoke to us, it was always like in this James Earl Jones, you know, Morgan Freeman type voice? And you're like, oh, God, yes, I recognize that. But it's really interesting because Jesus Christ makes this comment. He says, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. The people who follow me, they know my voice. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the what? The heart." The most important thing you can do to discern the voice of God in your life is to continually read the words of God. The writer in Hebrews says, listen, if you really want to understand if your thoughts or your attitudes are from God or from yourself, the most important filter is the words of God himself. If you read the Word of God and you understand that, the Bible says that it will actually judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. The writer is saying if you want to know if those thoughts are from God, compare them with Scripture. Because here's the thing, God will never, capital N-E-V-E-R, underline, bold, italicized with quotes and parentheses or whatever around it. All the grammar people just went nuts in their head right there because I just broke about four grammar rules. But he will never tell you or instruct you differently than his word, ever. So if you're like, well, God's telling me to leave my wife. No, he's not. That's a lie. He's not telling you to leave your wife because God says that marriage is one man, one woman for one time, one lifetime. God's not telling you that. Well, you know, God's telling me that I really need that extra money, so I'm just going to kind of not tell the government because they're evil. How much I made, I'm going to kind of, you know, I'm self-employed, so I can skimp. No, God's never going to tell you that because that goes against God's word, where Jesus Christ himself said, give to Caesar or give to those who are in governmental authority what is owed to them, and you are to do that. God, I think God's telling me to let this guy have it. No, even if it's on Facebook, God's not telling you to let that guy have it, okay? Because that's contrary to the word of God. That's not how God lays it out. Now, if you've got somebody in your life that's teaching wrong scripture and they're telling people that Jesus said this, that, yeah, you absolutely are almost required by scripture to go, hey, that is not what the word of God says. But it's the same thing you have to do to yourself. That is how you determine if that's the voice of God, is whether or not it compares to that. Another way you can do that is actually to engage with other people who actually have shown to be faithful in following Jesus Christ. One of my favorite things to do is when I'm trying to figure out a decision is I sit down and I talk with our elders. I say, this is what I'm thinking. What do you guys think? You know, and sometimes they're like, wow, that's a great idea. Others are like, did you have bad pizza last night? What's going on, man? Because we're pretty sure that's not the direction we need to go. And so you find those people that you know that they're also listening for the voice of God. And as you work through those things, you understand you have the filter of the Word of God yourself, and then you have the filter of others who you know are trying to follow God as well. That's how you discern the voice of God. And if you do that, and you're truly seeking His will, and you're reading His Word, and you're connecting with those that are wanting to do the same, God will clearly direct your life. Next question. How can I not lose faith in a world full of turmoil? So, I'm not saying, because I don't know who wrote this, so I'm not saying this to the person that wrote this, but I want to say this to you. We, as human beings, become very self-obsessed. In fact, when you were probably a teenager, something bad happened to you, a boyfriend broke up with you, a girlfriend broke up with you, you know, you got a zit on picture day, you know, whatever. And you probably either thought or said these words, it's the end of the world, right? It's over with. It's done. But the reason that you say that is because you have no experience of what real life really is. And then as you become a parent and, you know, you've got a brand new child and you're trying to figure this whole thing out and you're getting, like, you know, sleep at about 15 minutes every hour and a half and you're like, this is the worst thing in the world. Like, wait till they're five. Right? Because you don't have that experience. So here's the things that we as human beings do. When things happen in our lifetime, we say things like this, it's the worst it's ever been. Be a student of history. This is not even close to the worst it's ever been. What we're experiencing today, and I know that that's probably where the question comes from, what we're experiencing today is nothing what the early church experienced, where literally Caesar would take them and he would dip them in oil and then he would put them on a stake and he would light them to light his gardens at night. So it's nowhere near as bad as we think it is. But because it's our context, we believe that it is. So the first thing you really need to be able to do is kind of get a little bit broader understanding of how things are and stop believing that it's the worst that it's ever been. And if so-and-so, man, everything's going to take a deep breath. Because God's in control. And so here's what I want you to read with you is this, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. How do we keep ourselves focused? We keep our eyes on Jesus. The NIV says, we fix our eyes. Other translations say, we focus on the face of Jesus Christ. We focus, we fixate on Jesus Christ, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. And because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated at the place of honor in and beside God's throne. How do we make it through a world full of turmoil? Well, we focus on Jesus Christ. Because every time we focus on the world, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get discouraged. You're going to get overwhelmed. You're going to think it's the worst time ever. You're going to want to throw up your hands. You're going to want to just say, I'm done. I can't do it. You're going to lash out. You're going to say something that you shouldn't have said. And then the crisis is going to be over and you're going to feel foolish. Instead, let us fix our eyes on our champion, to focus on the one who has actually done it all, to concentrate our gaze and our attention on Jesus Christ, because he has already conquered the situation that you're currently in. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, he meant the situation that you are in as well as the fact that he won victory over sin and death on the cross. He has already won the victory. He's already overcome your obstacle. He's already won over the world. Now, that doesn't mean, and this is, I don't know if you're like me, you know, but I am a late night TV watcher. Any late night TV watchers out there? Okay, good. Some of you, maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you, you know, flip onto the church channel at particular times, you know, you get the blue hair and the really deep southern accent and, you know, all that stuff. And they say things like this: if you're really following Jesus Christ, you will never have any problems in your life. So Jesus Christ is the one that we're following, right? And if that's true, then we would assume that Jesus Christ himself had no problems in his life. If you've not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might want to do a quick scanning of that and realize that from before his birth, he had all sorts of trouble. All sorts of people that wanted to get rid of him, wanted to kill him, wanted to undermine him, wanted to ruin him, wanted to do everything to the point where they thought they had won when they nailed him to the cross and they went, "We have silenced him forever." And then 3 days later, he arose victorious and walked through the city. So here's the thing. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, it does not mean life will be rosy. It means we know how it ends. We know what our story completes with. You ever known how a movie ended without seeing the movie, or how a book ended without reading the book, and then you begin to read the book and there's this really dramatic scene and you're like, yeah, it's okay. I know that that person survives, so it's okay. It's no big deal. You know that they make it to the end. It lessens the tension. And that's what Jesus Christ says. Listen, I've already won. But look at this, John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me that you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Those seem very oxymoronic, do they not? "I've told you these things so you'll have peace. Get ready, life's going to be hard." I'm such at peace now. He says, "I've told you these things so that you'll have peace, and in this world you will have trouble." They says, "But take heart." Why? "Because I've overcome the world." The story has already been written. The ending is already complete. You just have to walk through your story. And there are going to be days in your story that are hard. There are going to be times in your story where you feel like you're in the valley. There are going to be times in your story where you feel like you could take on the world. But at any point in time, the key that you have to remember is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the finisher, the champion of your faith. And when you do that, you can walk through anything to the end of your story. So that's how you keep faith, even in times of turmoil. Now, these next two questions, I'm going to ask them back to back because they kind of dovetail into one another. The first question is this: when dealing with addiction, how does one overcome while walking with Jesus to come out on the other side new? The next question is, how can I overcome my addiction that has been holding me back for years and becoming the man that God has called me to be? Okay, so I'm going to say something here in just a minute that in our culture, in our current climate today, is going to be very culturally sensitive, I guess. But if you're okay with that, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm going to say it anyway. So the first and the most important thing that you've got to do is you've got to avoid the temptation of calling your addiction a disease. And here's why. Because addiction is a sin. If you allow anything, the Bible says, if you allow anything to control you, then you have allowed that to become your idol and your God. It is a sin because you are not doing what God has called you to do. Now, we call it a disease, and if we call it a disease, we are removing the personal responsibility of the choices that got us there. Does that make sense? You see, you didn't wake up one morning an addict. Now, to get out of it, you may need to treat it like it is a disease from a medical or counseling or therapeutic standpoint, but the choices that got you there were choices that led you farther away from God. And it puts you in a position to step into that and make those things and do those things, and therefore, that's sin. And if we lessen that, if we say, well, that's not really, or it's this, we're simply making excuses and making it easier for us to accept it. And the easier it is for us to accept that addiction, the harder it is for us to overcome that addiction. That make sense? Here's what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 12 and verse 14. I have the right, Paul is talking, he says, I have the right to do anything. And I can do anything I want. But not everything is beneficial for me, right? He's like, well, I could cut my foot off if I want to, but that really isn't very helpful. So I'm not going to do that. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be, and then what does he say? Mastered by anything. I have the right to do anything I want, but I refuse. I do not have the right to allow anything to master me, because the only thing I should be mastered by is the love of Jesus Christ. The only thing that should master my life is the pursuit of God and being all that God has called me to be and pursuing Him with a reckless abandon, everything, all out, just following Him. That's the only thing that should ever master my life. If anything else masters me, I've allowed something else to step in the way. And then he finishes with this. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. You see, if you're captured, or if you're ensnared, if you're trapped by some addiction, whatever it is, you feel like you're powerless, but if you know Jesus Christ, you literally have resurrection power available to you. Now, I'm not saying, like, snap your fingers and all, it's going to be okay. Memorize this verse. If you know John 3:16 backwards and forwards, you'll never know. Because it's the choices that we make. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 through 14 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You see, when we get wrapped up in addiction, we believe that what we are experiencing is unlike anything else that anyone else has ever experienced. The truth is that it's common. There are people that are just like you all around the world struggling with that same thing that you're struggling with. It's not uncommon, it's common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can escape it. Is that what it says? Go back, because that's not what it says. Let's go back. It says so that you can what? What's the word? Oh, we don't like that. Because that means we got to work through it. It means that, you know what, it's not going to just change tomorrow. It'll be a day-by-day progression, claiming the name of Christ and changing the choices that you've made. And quite frankly, when you say endure, that brings up certain pictures in your mind, doesn't it? When you're sweating and dripping and it's 150 degrees and you're like, I can't go on anymore. But God says you can. He will give you the ability to endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. You may feel like it's impossible, like you don't have the strength, that you've tried so many times before and failed, but I want to share with you what Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus looked at them intently and he said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. You cannot do it on your own. And I don't mean you need a mentor, and I don't mean you need a program. Those things may be true, and you may need a counselor, and you may need a therapist, and you may need a medical doctor, and you may need all that stuff, but that is not what is actually going to make it possible for you to be able to overcome this. What's going to make it possible for you to overcome whatever it is that you're struggling with is putting your full faith and trust and hope in God, because with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. So when you realize that you do not have to be a slave to that sin any longer. You realize that you've got the power to step out of that sin. Now, it's not about ability, it's about choice. And see, that's what addiction overcoming actually always boils down to. To understand that you have the power to choose. The question is not, can you break free? The question is, will you make the choices that are necessary to break free? Because in Christ, you've got the power to do it. So, quick, three things that you need to do if you're doing that. First of all, you need to confess your sin. Stop calling it something that it's not. Confess your sin and then repent to those that you've hurt. In other words, you're like, hey, I know I did this. I'm recognizing it. I'm owning it. I'm claiming it. I recognize it. And then you claim his promise that he's already run, that he's going to help you endure, that he'll not give you something that you cannot bear up under, that you are going to be able to overcome it. And then finally, consult those who can help you, whether it's a mentor, or a therapist, or a counselor, or a medical professional, whatever. You need to find those people who can come around you and help you claim what God has already said that he will give for you. All right, last question. Every time I read this, I struggle reading it, so I apologize. How do you accept yourself when no one else accepts you? And then I love what they put, I do feel safe here, so that's good. But how do you accept yourself when no one else accepts you? You know, if you've not figured this out, life's not fair. Life is really hard, and sometimes we have to deal with incredibly difficult things. Things that we didn't ask for, things that we didn't cause, and they're hard, and they hurt. But a strange thing happens after a while, when we begin to actually blame ourselves for the things that happen in our lives. And we begin to think that it's our fault, and we begin to actually hate ourselves for it. And we say things like, I am so stupid. I deserve this. I mess everything up. Other times, we get bombarded with images from the world about how we should look and how we should act and how we should be. And we see ourselves in the mirror. We know the person that we tuck in bed every night before we close our eyes. And we know we don't measure up to that. And yet, we look at other people who we perceive fit the mold, and we think they've got it, and we just wish we actually could have it. And then, some of us have been told our whole lives that we are useless. We're unimportant, we're ugly, we're ignorant, we're disgusting. And you know what? After a while, you hear it so much, and you hear it so often, you begin to believe it. And the only way that I know of to overcome this is to begin to look at yourself the way that Jesus sees you. How God, your heavenly Father, views your value. So for this question, I want to simply read some verses for you. We're going to go through them. And I just want you to hear what God says, okay? Genesis 1:27 says, so that God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Your value begins with the reality that you are created in the very image of God. And what you see in the mirror, what you see in yourself is not some accident. I don't care who's told you that. I don't care what you've heard. I don't care what you believe. The truth is that you are not an accident. You are here on purpose, for a purpose, created for a purpose, and God has some unbelievable things for you. And my daughter keeps calling, and she won't stop. Tracy, if you please let her know to stop calling me. Okay. I'm like, hello, you know what time it is. Okay. So that's the reality. We don't have to be worried about who we are, because God says you are created. You bear the image of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you. God is speaking, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God's thoughts towards you are beautiful and they're wonderful. And he has great plans for your life. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves you with a reckless, abandoned, and immeasurably infinite love that you cannot even begin to imagine. He loves you so very much. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still all messed up. God loves you so much that he sent his son before you even thought about saying, yeah, I think I'd like to follow Jesus Christ. While you were in the midst of your sin and your shame and your messed upness, God said, I love you so much. In fact, I love you just the way you are, but I love you too much to let you stay the way that you are. Because that's not what I have for you. I have something awesome for your life. Something I want to do for you and in you. The creator of the universe loves you with such intensity that he sent his only son to die for you, John 3:16. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. All that we have to do to be a recipient of God's love, to be given new life, is to believe in Jesus Christ. God made it so simple, yet so powerful. And when we embrace Jesus Christ, he does something in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So that means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a brand new, sparkling, clean life in him. The key to accepting yourself is to first accept Jesus Christ. You will never be able to truly embrace who God created you to be until you embrace the God who created you. It just won't happen. Because your standard and the thing that you'll compare yourself to will always be just out of reach. And you will constantly feel like you don't measure up. But when you embrace Jesus Christ, he says it's finished. It's done. All you have to do is accept me. As the band comes up, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to just close your eyes and bow your head with me. Because this morning I'd like to give you an opportunity to take that step of faith and accept Jesus Christ. I don't know what your past looks like. I don't know what your history looks like. I don't know what you came here today in the middle of, but I know this. I know that there is a God that loves you so passionately and so deeply that he would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for you, to pay for your sins and your failures, your mistakes, your shortcomings, to embrace you with the love that he loves his own very son for. And he wants to give you a new life. And if you'd like to do that today, I'd like to ask you right where you are just to pray in your heart and your mind. It's not even a special prayer. I'm just walking you through something you can do. But something simply like this in your heart and your mind, you can pray, Dear God, I believe. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he wants to give me new life. And I believe he can give me the ability to live the way you've called me to live. And from this point forward, as best as I know how, I want to live for Jesus Christ. If you this morning know Jesus Christ, but maybe you've been struggling with all those things, maybe this is an opportunity for you just to reconfess that to Christ, that you believe that you want to live everything out, no holds barred for him, because he alone is worth it, and you don't want to fight that fight anymore. You want to fully surrender to what he's doing in your life. And so, Father, in this room this morning and all over the world as people are watching and tuning in, and I just pray that those who need to know you, God, that they would take that step of faith. Those that who know you, but maybe they've wandered far away, that today they would come running back and experience the embrace of a loving God who wants what's best for their life. And Father, we thank you so much for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you accepted Jesus Christ, if you prayed that prayer with me, I'd like to ask you to do something. On the Connect card in front of you, there's a little thing that you can mark, Today I accepted Jesus Christ. We'd like to just send you a note, tell you thank you for being here, and encourage you in your walk with Him. Let's stand and let's respond.